Pray. Oh, Father God, we thank you that as we gather here, we don't gather just as people. We don't gather just to an event. We don't gather just as some institution. We don't gather because it's just the right thing to do or we're supposed to. We don't gather just because it's fun. Those things may all be true, Lord God. But we gather because you are here and you've invited us. You've called us to be here, to be in your presence. And because Jesus Christ died on the cross, you are offering us salvation and entrance into your family through believing in Jesus. And that we get to worship Almighty God. Oh, Father, thank you for your love. Thank you, O God, that you say, come, come to us, O Lord God, who had rejected you, who had hated you, who had walked away from you, who rejected your love for us, and you came after us because you loved us and you called us and you brought us to yourself. You led us to yourself, O Lord God. And now you've led us here this morning. Because you love us. And thank you, Lord, that you're here. You're here with us, Father. Father, would you speak to us now in your word? Would you show us yourself? Because, Lord, we have many needs as we've gathered this morning. Most of our needs we don't even understand. Well, we have many that we feel and we see this morning, different for each of us, that many we don't even know that we have, that we need this morning, Lord. So I pray, Lord, that you would be with us, meet with us, commune and fellowship with us, O Lord God. And that through your word, that you would do your beautiful work, O Father, of healing, of strengthening, of exhorting us, Lord. I pray too, Father, that in this time of dwelling with you in your word, that you would bring out of our souls praise for Jesus, O Lord God. And finally, Lord, I also ask that through your word in this time and the working of your Holy Spirit in us now, that as we've gathered here, for any of us who have gathered this morning, that you have called this morning, who do not yet know you as Lord and Savior, that Father God, you'd be opening our eyes and our ears for the very first time to believe in Jesus Christ, to trust in Jesus Christ, for our salvation now, that we would see you, Jesus, and believe in you by faith, not because we are good, but because you are good, Jesus. And so, Lord, would you do your beautiful, mighty work now? We ask this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. This morning, as we come to the conclusion of our study in the flood, looking at the events of the flood passages, kind of a lengthy section in this portion of Genesis, I want just for a moment to go back and look at some of the groundwork that was laid in Genesis earlier, because the close of the flood narrative is going to point us back, in some unfortunate ways actually, to some things that happened in chapter 3 of Genesis, which is the fall, not the autumn, but the fall, the first sin. Now, I have, for the past few years, and I've shared this with some of you, more so on Wednesday evening, but probably on Sunday morning too. I forget what I say on different evenings, on different services sometimes. Senior moments, they've come upon me earlier and earlier, it seems. And the more children I have, I think there might be some connections there. But I've been getting into, the past few years, some of building my family tree. It's interesting, I was never really interested in family tree all of my life until my family tree got less and less branches above me for some reason. And then as I looked up and found that there were less branches above me, I started going, I have less people to ask about where the branches are. That was unfortunate for me. So I just started to look into that more and look into genealogy. And it's been pretty interesting and pretty exciting. And some of my older two children, Zachary and Sammy, have been kind of getting interested in it more because they want to find out any kind of cool facts, anything, you know, anything kind of neat in the family tree that we can find. And with all the different research tools available, it's really fascinating. You can kind of come across some fascinating things, and you can also make a ton of mistakes now too, with all the research and all the different tools you can have. But it's kind of interesting trying to tracing your line, tracing your genealogy, tracing your family. And it's interesting to find some things that I've inherited from my family, but also interesting to find some things that I'm very different from some of my heritage. That's been interesting too. We just discovered that, Zachary and I, we're doing a little research, and about 5 or 6 generations back on the Foster side, there's some things that I'm like, whoa, that's interesting. That person's really different than I am on some things. And that really surprised me. You kind of expect to go back all the way and say, boy, we're exactly like, look where I got this, studied engineering. Look at the engineering disposition. That came back from here and found some really different things. And so, wow, I'm really different. Isn't that interesting how I can change, how I'm not necessarily tied to my heritage? So I have some similarities, but I also have some differences. So what I can derive from that is that, yes, I do inherit things from my genes, and there is a continuity. But also, I'm not locked into my heritage also. Both are true. I find that very interesting. If you remember back in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, God announced something very powerful in terms of two heritage, two genealogies. Now, they're spiritual genealogies. They're not physical. Though they had a physical component to them. They had an actual blood component to them. So there was some blood, but you know, in other words, you know, it was by birth, but it was really intended eventually to really be a spiritual family, not just a physical family. So is he at the fall, he was announcing judgment on three people, on Adam, on Eve, and on Satan. Those are the three involved in the fall there, right? And for these two particular lines, two particular seeds, as he called them, two particular families or genealogies he was talking about, right? He was talking about the seed or the line of promise coming from Eve, and then the seed or the line of curse talking to Satan, which then kind of got inherited by Cain. You remember this? Remember all this, these two lines? So there's the line of promise, and then there was the line of the serpent, of Satan, the line of curse. And what God made a promise right then in Genesis 3:15, where He said to the serpent that a descendant of Eve will crush your head, Satan, and you will strike the descendant of Eve's foot. So He's setting up this animosity, family feud, but that belittles it, that's going on here. But it was God's promise of how He was going to destroy Satan and evil that had come into the world and what had happened from the fall, the effects of the fall. God says, look, you sinned, humans, and I'm going to destroy the effects of that. And here's how I'm going to do it. There's going to be a descendant of Eve, the line of promise, the family of promise. I'm making my promises here. And that descendant is going to crush Satan. Now, this is all very cryptic in Genesis 3:15. Let me cut to the chase again. That descendant is whom? Ultimately, that's Jesus. Which is part of the reason why throughout the whole Scripture we keep seeing these genealogies. You get these genealogies that come up, certainly at the end of Genesis, all throughout the book of Numbers and all that, and the beginning of the book of Matthew. They trace Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Adam and Eve. Okay? They're showing that that Jesus is a descendant here all the way through to the line of promise, showing that He is the inheritor of the promise God made in Genesis 3:15, that Jesus, He is the Son of God. Yes, He is God. But also in His human form, in His humanity, He is a descendant of the line of promise also. And that He is the one who is going to crush Satan. Okay? And so we have this line of curse then that we see through Cain in Genesis 4. I don't want to go through all of them again. They're on the website. The sermons are on the website. Right? And so it's sort of this line of promise and the line of curse. And to the line of promise, there's blessings. And the line of curse, there's curses. Now, you don't have to be born into the families. You don't have to... Well, wait a minute. You know, boy, when things start getting splintered off as people become more and more populous, what if I'm a child of Cain? Am I just you know, doomed from birth that I'm just a no! No, because these are spiritual families also. And how are we? Do we become a child of God? How do we become a part of the family of promise? Not by being born into it, but by faith we are brought into the family. We believe, bam, and we're born again. We're adopted by God by believing in Jesus. And we're brought in. God adopts us into the family. So I just want to remind us here now of these two lines. I know this is much longer than I intended. These two lines as we go into now the closing part of the flood narrative, because this comes up again. This comes up again here as we read Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 to 29. So please turn with me to Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 to 29. The flood has happened. Noah and his family have come out of the ark. Last week we saw God made a covenant with Noah, and we see is all this language in there that reflects creation in Genesis chapter 1. And what God says to Noah is what He said to Adam, be fruitful and multiply. So Noah is a little bit like a second Adam. The tasks God gave to Adam, God is now giving to Noah. And unfortunately, we're going to see the problems that Adam had. Some of the problems that the second Adam has also, being sin. Genesis chapter 9, beginning in verse 18. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah. And from them came the people who were scattered over the earth. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backward and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem. And may Canaan be his slave." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Altogether, Noah lived 950 years, and then he died. This is God's Word. Blessings and curses. We see here now within one family is going to diverge. We're going to have the line is going to split now. And we're going to have blessings and curses pronounced within one family because they're going to diverge now. And so one family is going to kind of represent the line of promise and the line of curse here as they diverge and go on. So, of course, the earth is going to be repopulated now. We're beginning again from scratch. And starts off right away, the very beginning of verses 18 through 22, with the sinful action from both Noah and from one of his sons, Ham. Again, we see, by the way, this, I'm indebted to, mention him before, but to Dr. Gordon Hugenberger, who is pastor at Park Street Church in Boston and professor at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, who was my professor, and Cynthia's, my wife's professor, and teaching us the theology of the Pentateuch, just indebted to him for the outline through all of this, as well as Dr. Meredith Klein for all this. So, just again, want to give credit where credit is due in teaching this material to me. The sinful actions of Noah and Ham. So Noah is a second Adam figure, and look at some of the comparisons here, right? Again, they're subtle, but as he comes out and starting anew, what's the first thing it says that Noah does? He plants a garden. This is reflects back now to Adam, where he's in a garden and he's tending a garden. And even when Noah sins here, what's his sin? It's with consumption from a fruit. In this case, it's wine. The sin comes from, and I contend it is sin, he is sinning here, I contend that it's from consuming a fruit. And just like with Adam, sin is from consuming a fruit. So there's just subtle parallels here between Adam and Noah that we're seeing, okay? So things are starting over again, and you're hoping, wow, it's going to be all great this time. But it's not. Because even though things are starting over, sin has changed everything. Sin changes everything. And God knows that, which is why He made promises in Genesis 3:15 that God was going to send one, who is His Son, to come and deal with the issue of sin. It's not just something that we can say, well, let's just start over and get away and take care of. We need God to come and take care of it. That's how big sin is. And so Noah first here comes in and I think sins. I think part of the reason why we see it sin here is because we see elsewhere in the Bible that this level of drunkenness is called a sin, first of all, but also because it's so short. You get little clues in the Scripture when this description is so short like this, that this is showing disapproval here, right? So verse 21, when he drank some of this wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Period. But the focus here isn't on necessarily what Noah did. The focus here is on what Ham did. And by the way, just as a parenthesis there to kind of close the loop on what Noah does here. Even though Noah sins here, we first of all saw when Noah came out of the ark, he offered the sacrifice that was for forgiveness, right? It was the sacrifice of atonement for sins, right? We see here, if I'm right in contending that Noah is sinning here, we still see right after this event, when he wakes up from passing out, he's going to act as God's agent again. So his sin here doesn't cut him off from God. Not that God says, that's it, one shot, or you know, and you're done. You had one chance and you're done. Okay, he still acts, actually, he's acting as God's agent here on God's behalf. Okay, so there's still grace from God is still flowing here. Remember, why did God choose Noah? Right, the verse says Noah was righteous, right? But what's the verse right before that? That he found favor in God's eye. God chose Noah not because Noah was better than everybody else. God chose Noah because God chose Noah and God is gracious. It was by grace that God chose Noah, not because he was better than anybody else. You don't have to be super duper. It's not because we're good that God works in our life. It's because God is good. It's because the grace, the free gift of God, that He comes and offers salvation through Jesus. Not because we're better than someone else down the road. We're more holy than someone else. And it was the same with Noah here. Okay. Ham comes into his father's tent, and it says he sees his nakedness. And he comes out to his brothers, Shem and Japheth, and he tells them he sees his father's nakedness. Now, all right, on one level, it doesn't matter what's sinful about that. The Scripture here just kind of makes it very, very clear by Noah's reaction and by the reaction of his brothers that it's sinful. Okay? But I think that I think that the Scriptures give us some indication onto what's going on here. And if you've studied these passages before or heard things on these before, there's possibly heard a lot of things about them. If not, I'll just kind of share with you what I think the rest of the Scriptures is going on here. Each group's okay. I don't think there's any sexual sin going on here. I don't think that's the case at all. Some have contended that there's either incest going on here or something. I don't think that's the case at all. I don't think that's what the language refers to. This type of language that's used here to look upon the nakedness throughout the rest of the Old Testament is used in two different situations. To look upon the nakedness of something, particularly where it's used elsewhere, to look upon the nakedness of a country, is used for spying. When you look upon the nakedness of a land, that's how you spy it out in order to take all of its wealth, take all of its money, to rob it of its inheritance. Weird, right? So that's what Joseph says to his brothers when he accuses them of coming to Egypt to spy in Genesis 42, verse 9. Joseph accuses his brothers saying, "You are going to come and strip us naked." Now he knows they're not. That's where he's accusing them, trying to trick them and trap them. But he accuses them of spying by saying, "You're going to strip us naked." That's the way he's saying you're going to spy. It's also used as a symbol of judgment coming as a nation to defeat another nation. And when one nation defeats another nation, what do? You take all their money. You take all their wealth. Right? So, Isaiah, God held Isaiah, you know, would anyone like to be an Old Testament prophet? If you had you go to your guidance counselor, and you're in high school, and they say, "You know, we got an opening, you know, for an Old Testament prophet." Do a little research before you sign up. Just a suggestion. Some pretty tough stuff for many of them. Okay? Isaiah, for a while, had to walk around the people naked. But that was a sign, that was a symbol that God was prophesying judgment coming against the nation of Israel. In other words, saying a foreign army is going to come and it's so defeat you that this is what's going to happen to you. Because when a foreign army would come and defeat you as a sign of defeat and humiliation, you'd be stripped naked and left with nothing left. And that was a sign that Isaiah had to walk around and say, "Here's what's going to happen to you, Israel, when your enemies come and defeat you." This was a symbol also to be stripped naked of saying your inheritance is being taken away from you. You're being disinherited. See, we hadn't invented 401ks yet. Didn't have pension funds. Didn't have a will. And so, oftentimes, if there was any physical coins that you'd have, they could be physically sewn into the hems of garments. And the garment and the cloak would actually be a picture of the inheritance. I'll give you an example. Joseph and his brothers. When Joseph gets his technicolor robe, it's the only time that word is used in Hebrew, so we don't really know what it means. It's really difficult for us to translate. But when Joseph gets that robe, who's the firstborn son of the 12? Reuben. Why do the brothers get mad? Is it because he got a special cloak, a special toy? So we had this problem sometimes, right? We have, we got four of them, right? And so one of them wants a special toy. The other day, one of them wanted, I really want this. And I'm like, "Oh, it'd be so cool if he had that. I know it'd be really neat. It's this thing and he's been wanting for a long time. I'd like to get the form." From the back of my mind, I'm going, "If I get that for that one, the other three, I'm going to hear, 'Not fair, not fair.'" I'm going, "I got to weigh all those factors going on, right? Right?" And so, is that what happened? Right? They get mad at Joseph because the other 11 said, "Not fair! I want a cloak." No. Because that cloak represented what? Inheritance. It was a picture of inheritance. And he wasn't the firstborn. He shouldn't be dead. So this clothing has pictures of inheritance. To be stripped away has a picture of disinheriting, of taking your wealth. Army comes and defeats you, you're left naked, has a picture of we're taking your wealth, we're leaving you with no inheritance because we're stronger than you, so you're left naked. We're coming to spy out your land, we're going to spy out your, we're looking upon your nakedness because we're going to come defeat you and leave you with nothing. Those are the images of these words in the Old Testament. And that's what I think Ham did here. I think the image here is Noah got drunk,
passed out naked in his tent. And Ham came in and looked upon his nakedness and took that as a sign, possibly as a joke, but possibly just was putting that on and taking when he went to tell his brothers about it. I actually think because of the language that happens later here when Shem and Japheth go back in, it's not a great translation, I think. In verse 23, it says, "But Shem," if you let me in the NIV, "but Shem and Japheth took a garment." It's actually a direct article. It says Shem and Japheth took the garment. The garment. The one that Noah wears. The inheritance garment. And so I think Ham went in, saw it on the ground, and took it out, and went to his brothers and said, "I got the money. Dad lost it all. The world is ours now. We can kick Dad out. He's got nothing. We own the world now. Let's say goodbye to Dad." Can you think of anyone else in the New Testament who has that type of attitude toward their dad? "Dad, I want my money now." The prodigal son. The prodigal son. "Dad, give me my inheritance now," which is the same way of saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead." That's how little I view you. So I think that's what Ham is doing, that's the sin that Ham is doing now. So disrespecting, so judging his father for disinheritance purposes. Just one perspective. Does it really matter? No. Right? Because the scriptures just say that it was sinful what he did. But in a sense, he was stripping his father, judging his father, condemning his father, I contend, disinheriting his father, Noah, all the more. What do Shem and Japheth do? They take a garment, I said the garment, they very carefully go around backwards, walk in. Not only do they walk in backwards, but it also specifically says they make sure not to, they turn their faces aside so they don't look upon his nakedness. In other words, they're saying, they're, with their body language, he's passed out, so they're not communicating to him, but they're communicating, "We don't want the inheritance. We don't want to take your money, Dad. We don't want you to be dead. We're not trying to usurp you. And we cover your nakedness." Who covers the nakedness? Who covers nakedness? Where has that happened in the scripture already? We're not that far into the Bible. Where has that happened before? God has done that. God has done that in Genesis chapter 3. After the fall, Adam and Eve saw they were naked. Even after judgment came upon them when they sinned, and we just talked all about that over here, right? Talked about the judgment on Adam and Eve and Satan, line of promise, of line of curse. Even after all that judgment, God then covers them. This is a divine, godly act that Shem and Japheth are doing here. They are mirroring an act of God here in covering Noah. It's a righteous act. Ham is doing an unrighteous, evil act like we see Cain and his descendants do. Shem and Japheth are doing a righteous act. An act that reflects the character of God. You could say, "Well, but Noah sinned. It's his fault." I sin. It's my fault. And God has every right to say, "Your fault, God. You deal with it. You made your bed, you lie in it." But God is so gracious to me that because of Jesus Christ taking the punishment, and because of his love for me, constantly covering me, covering my nakedness and my shame,
putting his covering over me to honor me and protect me, to cover my shame, to forgive me, to heal me. Why? Because of his grace and because of his love. Of his love for his children. In this act here, we see Shem and Japheth doing that for Noah. And therefore, when Noah wakes up and learns all of this, servant told him, the Lord told him, we don't know, it's not specific. Noah does two things. He first curses Ham and his seed, the line of curse. Now, isn't it interesting here? You kind of see, if you, when you read it again, the passage again, which you won't do, but don't worry. When you read it again, you see this is all coming. As you read the rest of the Old Testament, you see that the land of Canaan is a problem. It becomes, again, full of evil. It becomes full of such a place where people are not safe. Place where, again, just like before the flood, particularly women and children are not safe, where justice is perverted, where there is no equity and justice. And we see that God has promised this land to his people, not just because he thinks, well, my people are better than yours and I don't like you people and get out of here, but because of the horrors of what is going on. And, you know, read it. I mean, some of the minor things of which are part of the worship of false gods, regularly babies smashing, live babies smashing, throwing live sacrifices into fires, just things beyond our imagining in some ways. Some ways beyond our imagining. And that's Canaan. And Canaan is a constant evil. And it's foreshadowed here. It's foreshadowed here. And we see that just kind of foreshadowed when he's talking about, when he mentions Ham, he always, before even Ham does anything wrong, he always says, Ham, the father of Canaan. Ham, the father of Canaan. And so now when Noah curses Ham, he says, cursed you, Canaan. And so it's again foreshadowing what's going to come. It's the problem with Canaan that's going to come in later on in the rest of Genesis here. And the curses are very simple. The curse is, Canaan, Ham, Canaan, you want to take my inheritance? Instead, you'll be a slave. You wanted to be rich and have it all? The opposite's going to be true. You're going to be a slave. So that's the curse that comes upon them. The blessing then to Shem and Japheth comes to verses 26 through the end here. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Wonderful again now. We see throughout Genesis in the beginning here, whose name do you have? Whose name do you have? We saw that in Cain's line, they named things after themselves. Cain named the city after his son. Adam and Eve and their son Seth, they called upon the name of the Lord. Right? Now we have here, verse 26, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Who is Shem? Shem belongs to God. We're going to see this also when we come on the Tower of Babel too. It's whose name do you have? Are you claiming a name for yourself or the name of God? And the two different lines do things very, very differently. And Shem and Japheth are blessed. May your territories expand. May you be blessed here. I won't go into any more of that there. I think it's also in closing here just important to call out. It's not that every single one of Ham's and Ham's descendants are cursed, and every single one of Shem and Japheth's descendants are blessed.
It's not because of genealogy. And we see that as the scriptures unfold. You're not bound by your genes. You're bound by your faith. We are redeemed by our faith. The beautiful story of scripture is this is the framework. And then God loves to say, and now let me show you how I upset the apple cart. And out of all of this, let's talk about a Rahab. And let me show you how I'm going to work through here. Right? And let me show you that the norm is the firstborn inherits. And let me show you how the secondborn is the one who I make my line of promise through. Right? Again and again and again, let me show you how the one who is last will be first. Let me show you the one who is broken is the one that I will heal. Let me show you the one who is least is the one who is the greatest. Let me show you the one who you think is cursed is the one who I will bless. Because that's who our God is, a God of grace and a God of mercy. Our God is a God who saves, but He saves by grace, not by works. The story of Noah and the flood is that it is by grace that we have been saved through faith. It's not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that none of us can boast. God gets the glory. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your grace and your mercy and your love for us. That though we sinned, you love us. And because of Jesus Christ dying on the cross on our behalf, all who believe in Jesus, sins are washed away and are adopted by you into your family. Oh, Father God, I pray that you would help each and every one of us this morning, oh God, to believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. And that, Father God, you would help each and every one of us who are saved, Lord, to see even now, Lord, that though we sin, that your grace calls us home, that your love for us is forever, O God. I pray we would not take for granted your love and your mercies, Lord God. But that we would know your fatherhood. That we would rest secure and in joy and in peace as your child and know you and walk in you and love you. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.